So how are we doing this morning? All right. Well, if you're visiting with us today, we are doing a series from the book of Joshua. We have been doing this series for several weeks. Today we'll be looking at chapters 12 and 13. So we welcome you here if you're visiting with us. If you come every week, we are glad to see you. You know, it's Gary's a guy, he likes routine, so he has to make sure that Joe and his wife is up here and Chad and his wife is here and everybody's in place. I'm not that structured, but it's good to see things in a familiar way. So let's go to God in prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Father, thank you for the rain. We need it, and Father, we know you bring it in season. Father, we thank you that you've given us the health to get up this morning, to come out, to study your word together, to learn from it. Father, be with me as I present it. May I present it the way that you and your son would. Father, we are just so grateful that, Father, you've called us out of darkness into your kingdom. And Father, we want to continue to share that kingdom with other people. That's why we're here. We're not just here to worship you and sit around and just be glad in what we have, Father. We want to give that to others as well, that they may be with you one day. Father, we love you so much. Bless those who are coming in late. Get them here safely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Today, we're going to be looking at Joshua's 12 and 13. I have a bit of division of the land. We're going to end kind of one chapter of Joshua with Joshua 12 and start a new chapter where the land is being divided in chapter 13. Now, some of you guys might be thinking, you know, last week, Gary challenged us to finish reading Deuteronomy. And if you're like me, when I was in school, I would hate when the teacher would say, okay, did you do this assignment? Even when I did it, I would hate to be called on. But how many of us finished reading Deuteronomy? Okay, more than last week. Yeah, I have to tell you, last week I had not finished reading Deuteronomy. And so I buckled down and made sure I finished. You know, you can't teach a class and not do the assignment, right? So, you know, I had to do that. So my second question is, who read chapters 12 and 13 of Joshua? Who's ready for that? Okay, well, one of you guys is very lucky, because I'm going to begin this class by asking a question. Sherry Rouse, what was, not your overall impression, what was your first impression and reading chapters 12 and 13. Okay. Okay, well, that's good. That's good. That's not the answer I'm looking for, though. Barbara Collier, what was your first impression, chapters 12 and 13? Not your general overall impression. First impression.
I read it, but I didn't read it this past week.
That's okay. That's okay.
Starting with a lot of lists, a lot of organizations.
Okay, okay. A lot of lists and organizations. You know, chapters 12, you know, showing all these kings that were conquered, and then chapter 13 goes into the vision of land. See, we read all these lists, and we think, boring, you know, why is this here? You know, some of us, myself included, maybe I'm alone on this, say, yeah, I've read the entire Bible, but, you know, I did cheat a little bit. When it came to the lists and the genealogies, I skipped over, you know. Anybody else can relate to that?
Yeah.
I mean, exactly. I mean, we look at those things and we think, what's so important here? But I hope that after studying Joshua and as we continue, you'll understand the importance of all these lists and names. They're just not a bunch of words. You know, God promised this land, and he promised that they would conquer these kings. And so that's why they're listed. so God can see, I promised it and we did it. Amen. When God told Judah, you would have this land, said, I promised it and we did it. And so look at this not as just a bunch of lists, but actually the best way I think to look at it is to look at it, the land, as your salvation. Say, God has taken you to that same journey, and one day you're going to have that land. You're going to have the finished product, so to speak. So it's more than a bunch of lists, and I hope you will see that as we continue to study. See, land was important. Let me get my... That's not the one I want. I'll stay here for now. The land was important for the people. It represented security. It represented a place to set up worship. It represented protection against their enemies. Land was important. You know, to have a home and for you today is security. It's important to you. And that's the land that God had promised these guys through Abraham back in Genesis 12. Now today, we're going to do three things, basically. We're going to actually back up and talk more in depth about a couple of things relating to the land and a topic that I think that's on some of you guys' minds. And then we're going to get into chapters 12 and 13, and we're going to summarize those chapters. We're not going to read it all. It's too much to read, but we're going to summarize, I think, some important points there. So we will begin today. We're going to talk about the inheritance. Okay? See, when we think of inheritance, we think somebody left us some money or some land. Here it is. Don't we think that way? But it's really not that simple. I did some study in the Hebrew on what it means to inherit. It says to take possession of, to occupy, to expel, to drive him from his possession, to succeed in his place. That's how they received their inheritance. They had to occupy. They had to drive out. They had to expel. It wasn't God just said, here it is. And if you think about it, that's how our inheritance is. That's how our salvation is. We've been saved if you've had your sins washed away. But Satan doesn't just say, here it is. He fights you throughout your life to try to take back what God has given you. Yeah. So it's something that involves action. Now, in my research, they said there are 230 times where the word inherit is used in the verb sense, and 26 times in the form of a noun. And it's just like a will. If somebody prepare a will and they leave you something in that will, it says something about the recipient, you, but it says something about the desires of the person who left you that money, property, whatever it was, right? But see, to claim this inheritance, the people realized that God was going to be with him. He's going to be the driving force. But there's some things that we had to do. And so when you read Deuteronomy, it's just a precursor to what was going to happen, what was going on. It laid everything out, all the laws, all the statutes they had to follow to receive that land. You know, I was telling John here a minute ago that when I started studying this, I looked at it. It's like I just kind of looked at Joshua like other individuals in the Bible that God has gotten along. But I think I have a better sense of the big picture now. And I hope you guys do as well. So I want you to think about that when you think about the inheritance. I mean, you see God fighting the battles, but it's action. It's not just sitting around and waiting for God to take us up. We got to fight for that land, our spiritual land. Okay. Second thing we want to talk about, and Gary started talking about this last week, why annihilate the people? Has anybody ever wondered about that? Yeah, you know, people read the Bible all the time, and they'll see this kind of thing. And it's like, that doesn't seem like a loving God. Why did God do this, you know? So we have these questions. And of course, God answers himself, and even when he doesn't answer himself, that's okay, because he can do that. But I think this is an important question for us to look at. I'm going to look at three passages here in that regard. Let's start reading there. Exodus 23, I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land will become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me. Because, it should be the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Says, don't make a covenant with these people. Says, they will be a snare to you. You know, God is saying that they will entrap you. They will turn you away from me. You know, God was very, very serious about this. Say, you know, you got to drive these folks out. Okay, Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Gerizzites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to the sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. See, most of these nations descended from the Canaanites. And the Canaanites worship, we always say Baal, and I always say Baal, but I was doing a little study this week, it's Baal. But they worship Baal, the fertility god. And they thought that He created everything, but they believe in human sacrifices. You know, they believe in idol worship, sacred prostitution. I mean, it was nothing for them to offer a son or daughter up in sacrifice. And these things were detestable to God. He said, drive them out. This is not the kind of worship that I sanction. And then, you know, he closed that. He says that you're a treasured people. See, God treasures us. He wants us to be a pure race, and he wanted the Israelites to be a pure race. And that's why he said to drive them out. Deuteronomy 9:4-6 says, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of this land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. See, again, God says it's not because we're righteous, it's because of a promise that God made to Abraham and because of the wickedness of these nations. Now, yeah, I did a little study on that word annihilate or destroy. King James used the word destroy a lot. Here it uses destroy. And it's really interesting because there are different words for destroy, different meanings. Just to give you an example, you know, when God was talking about the people in Noah's time and how every inclination of their thoughts were evil, Sodom and Gomorrah, places like that, there's one word for destroy. But what he uses here is a different word for destroy. Can anybody guess what that is? We've been talking about it a lot. No, well, the Hebrew, the same word. I mean, it's the same word. It's a different word than other places where God used destroy. It's like when Aaron and the people sin with the golden calf. The Bible says that God says, you know, I want to destroy Aaron for what he's done. That first word is not this word. And so, it's, again, it's that sense of irrevocable declaration to destroy in a life that can't be redeemed. And once again, my research took me to Leviticus 27. We read that a couple weeks ago, where it talks about things that you can redeem, but when it comes to these folks, their lives can't be redeemed. God says, show no mercy. And so, you know, that's hard for us to deal with. It's like, show no mercy? You know, what Pharaoh, say when they were coming out of Egypt, it says that God hardened his heart. God showed no mercy. Now, I believe that what he had done all to that point, God said, okay, if you're going to continue to be just hardened against me, then I'm going to show you no mercy. And see, we don't know the depth of sin. We don't know the depth of evil of these folks. Yeah. Only God did. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 55 that our thoughts and ways are not God's thoughts and ways. Yep. So God said, destroy them. And I say destroy them, that's what I mean. And so we can't question God. We got to accept that he knows what he's doing. And he knew what was best for the people. Right. Say, if you get involved with these folks, they will turn you away from me. Right. And then I would destroy you. So, I just want you to think about this. I know this is not an exhaustive study about this, but we've got to rely on God's word. If God says it, we do it. Yeah. If things that God loves, we love. The things that God hates, we hate. That's got to be our attitude, amen. You know. And I think we live in a society where that's not the attitude. I think young people have a bigger challenge with that than those of us who are older. We tend to, well, hey, it's okay. Everybody's doing it. We've got to have the attitude. If this is God's attitude, that's my attitude. Yeah. Okay? All right, so now we're going to change. If I can get this going. We're going to go to chapter 12. And as I said, we're not going to read all of this. But I wanted to summarize some of the most important aspects of chapters 12 and 13. Let's see. Let me turn there myself. Okay, I do want to start by reading verses 1 through 6. Of chapter 12. These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge to Mount Hermon, including all of the eastern side of Arabah. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, who ruled from Aor to the rim of the Arnon Gorge, from the middle of the gorge to the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites. This included half of Gilead. He also ruled over the eastern Arabah, from the Sea of Kinnereth to the Sea of Arba, the Salt Sea, to Beth Jeshimoth, and then southward below the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephaites, who reigned in Asheroth in Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon, Salakah, all of Bashan to the border of the people of Geshur and Maacah, and half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. So these guys, I just put just a few notes here about this. Gary began talking about these guys a couple weeks ago. Sihon refused passage through the land when Moses and the people were coming out of Egypt. He sent messengers and said, hey, let us pass through your land. And I'm going to show you a map in a minute. And he refused to let them pass. Okay? He also had five Midianite, what they call vassal kings. These were guys that paid him to protect them and also were at his disposal if he needed them. So he was very, very powerful. He was considered the strongest of these two kings. Amos 2:9 says the Amorite king was as tall as the cedars and as strong as an oak. Said that, you know, he was a serious king. And one of the things we'll notice when we look at the map is that these two guys ruled a lot of the territory in the Transjordan area, east of the Jordan, whereas on the other side, there were a lot of those smaller kings, or kinglets, as Gary referred to them. Now, Og, there are 30 biblical references to him, last of the Rephaim. This is a race of giants. And I'll talk about that in a minute. Said he had 60 walled cities and gates and barred, and considered a feared opponent. Okay, this is Og's bed. Said that his bed was 9 feet wide and 13 feet long. I mean, and some scholars said that he was probably anywhere between 9 and 12 feet tall. So he was a big guy, you know, and I'm sure the Israelites, when they found out he and all his race were destroyed and gone forever, everybody jointly said, "Amen." You know, so how do you fight a guy that big? You know, somewhere in Scripture it talks about the Philistine ruler, maybe it was Goliath, I can't remember, that had six fingers on each hand and toes, who was 9 feet tall. This guy probably had six fingers and toes as well. Okay, so I wanted to show you guys this map a little bit. Down here is Kadesh, where Moses and the people came through, and when they sent envoys, this is the area of Sihon, his rule at Heshbon. And asked them to let them pass. There was something called a King's Highway that ran through the middle of this area. And if you notice that the territories are separated by rivers. The Arnon and Zerah was a Moabite territory. The Amorites was from Arnon to the Jabbok. And then this is Og's territory that kind of extends all the way up here. But when Moses and the people came through, they sent messengers to their brothers, the Edomites, and said, let us pass through your territory. And they refused to let them pass through. So they had to go around their territory. And in the Scriptures, it talks about God's discipline Edom for that and some other things they did toward their brothers. But this is the journey they took. It said that it was over 200 miles up here to conquer these guys. Nobody knows exactly, with Og having all these walled cities, how Israel defeated them coming out of these walled cities. But they somehow or another got them to come out and took over their cities. And so this was like a down payment for Joshua. Like Moses is already taking care of these guys, and it's a big, big territory there. So that was really interesting. But now let's look at, Let's just summarize some things here in this chapter that I think are real important. Get my notes together here. Okay. First of all, look at verse 1. Chapter 12 says, "These are the kings of a land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan from the Arnon Gorge to Mount Hermon, including all of the eastern side of the Arabah." See, I think what's significant here is, as we began by talking about the list, that this is more than lists. But these are real people were defeated. These were real lands that were conquered. And God was being faithful to his promise. Everything you read is an indication of God's faithfulness. And I think that's how we have to look at the scriptures. To me, everything's a promise in the scriptures. And we have to look at it that way. And these guys were witnessing God fulfilling his promise. There in verses 6 and 7. Says, "Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave the land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession." Then it says, "These are the kings of the land that Joshua and Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan." And so it goes on and lists those people. But I think what we're seeing here, as Gary has talked about so much, is God said to Moses, "I will be with you," and God said to Joshua, "I will be with you." You know, how God is really lifting up both of these men and their leadership. And I think that's real important, that it doesn't matter what leader it is or who it is. What matters is that God is with them. Amen. And as these men follow God, God blessed them and blessed their efforts here. Another thing, I got the many more people groups destroyed. We see here 31 kings listed here. And I don't have the map up here, but most of those people who were conquered were on that east, far east side near the Philistines and certain areas. But there are many other lands where those kings weren't ruling, but peoples that lived there that God conquered. So God was very complete in the destruction and taking over this land for his people. There in verse 5 where it says, the people of Geshur and Makkah and the half-tribe of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon, was one of the areas that were conquered. Now, if we turn over chapter 13, we'll look at verse 13. Says, "But the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Makkah, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day." Again, I think very significant. And you'll see this theme throughout the book, that as land is allocated to different tribes, it may say, "But Dan didn't drive out such and such," or "Issachar didn't drive out such and such." Some of the tribes did not drive out all the people, and those people became a snare to them. And they began to worship their gods, and they began to incur God's wrath. And, you know, and I think it's a lesson there for us, is that we have to drive sin out of our lives. Amen. No. We have to make the changes we need to make, or they will continue to destroy our lives. No, Kendall referred to this several months ago. I remember we were at the park and he was preaching, was talking about this. Sometimes the issue is one of character, that when we become disciples, there are character changes that we need to make. And those are the things that we hold on to that we don't drive out, that sometimes takes us out of the kingdom. True. I mean, we've got to drive out everything that would hinder our relationship with God. And so what we see here is that the nations that did not drive out the enemy fully, had to deal with that later on.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Verses 9 through 24, let me look at my time. Okay, we're doing good. It lists the all the kings, the 31 kings. And the point I want to make there is that God is deliberate in what he does. And you can see they're listed here according to how they were conquered. Jericho, then Ai, and then the king of Jerusalem in chapter 10 kind of instigated and got some kings together who were going to fight against Israel. He lists those five kings. And so it started, they came through kind of in the central area, and then God began to conquer those five kings that opposed them, who were more southern, came back to the central area, then he moved north. And I'm going to show, let me see if I have it on here. I don't know if I got a map of it. Nah, we won't worry about it. But there's an area called Tirzah. You look there in the last verse, the king of Tirzah, 31 kings in all. It was the last king that was taken over. On the map, that place or that location is almost dead central throughout the entire land, because it says at that point is where the place where the land was allotted and distributed by Joshua. So it was almost dead center throughout the east and the west of the Jordan. And it just makes me think that God is very deliberate in what he does. I don't know if you guys remember the one of those Bourne movies, maybe Bourne Supremacy or something, and the young lady was talking to the person, what was the name of the agency? The agency that was trying to catch Bourne. Anybody? Okay, don't worry about it. Well, and she told her, she said, well, you know, Bourne must have slipped up. She said, no, he don't slip up. He said, they don't do random. Everything they do is with a purpose, you know. So, you know, he did slip up. He everything he was doing, even making the call, was all part of his plan. And see, that's how God is. God doesn't do random. He knows exactly what he's doing. And we can take assurance in that. Okay, now let's look. My thing keeps going. Okay, here's that treadstone. Okay, there you go. Okay, get this. This is not working. Okay, but anyway, this is another map of the land. You see east of the Jordan, the three tribes there, and the rest of the area as well. Okay, let's talk chapter 13 real quick. One of the things I want to start off here is Manasseh and Ephraim's crown. You know, as you guys know, there were 12 tribes, and before Jacob died, he had Joseph bring his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to him, and he blessed them, and he said, I'm going to take your sons, both sons. Now, there's still 12 tribes because the Levites, it says, doesn't have an inheritance. God is their inheritance. But I was thinking this week about that. It's like, why did he choose two sons? Why did they get two allotments? Well, think about Joseph. Joseph was viewed as kind of a brash, arrogant kid that was telling his brothers, oh, yeah, I'm going to do this and that, and we're going to rule over you. And everything, went to Egypt and saved the nation. True. Isn't that amazing? If you really think about it, I've been thinking about that this week, is that Joseph said, I'm going to give both of your sons an inheritance. Because when the famine came, they went to Egypt, and that's how they were spared, through Joseph. And so sometimes we look at Joseph as like, man, you know, Maybe he was Jacob's favorite because he was the most faithful. Sometimes that's the case with the youngest. But I just think that's awesome. You know, maybe it's just me, but how his sons got a double portion. They became a part of the brotherhood, so to speak, because of Joseph's faithfulness. Chapter 13, verse 1, it says, when Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, you're very old, and there are still large areas of land to be taken. Now, conquering the land probably took anywhere from 5 to 7 years. We don't know exactly how old Joshua was. We know how old Caleb was. We don't know how old Joshua was when he started. But it's estimated Joshua was between 85 and 100. And God is basically saying, Joshua, you know, you've been at this a while. You've been faithful. But you're getting old. And it's like, some of us, when we get old, it's time for us to step aside and let the younger people take it on, you know. And that's just the way it is. So God was saying that, you know, we've got to, and I think what was happening is that he was transferring the responsibility to the tribes. You've got to continue to push and make this happen. Okay, verse 6 says, as for the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon and Mereshapheth, I can't say that word, Maim, that is, all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. I'm going to see if I could go back. Okay, if you could see way up there, Sidon, the mountain area, this is way far north. Now, it doesn't say it, reading historically much about these people, other than they did a lot of work with timber and logging and that kind of stuff. But God is basically saying that I'm going to drive these folks out for some reason. And again, God is doing the driving. God is considerate. The people have been at this campaign for a long time, and maybe God is saying, you know, don't worry about this group of people. I will take care of them, you know. So God, again, is fulfilling his promise. Another thing I want to mention, the half-tribe of Manasseh and their inheritance, they had the land here, and this is what Bashan was, that Og ruled. That word Bashan is not on his territory, means smooth or fertile land. It was some of the most fertile land. And that's what they did. They went to Moses and said, well, this is what we want. We want this land. And Moses gave it to them. Very simple. You want it, you ask for it, God gives it to you. And some of us don't have any problem with asking God for what we want. But I think others of us do. I tend to, by nature, not ask God for certain things. I just feel like, well, God says, if God wants me to have it, he'll give it to me. But God says, ask for it. They asked Moses for this land, and he gave it to them. It's that simple. So we got to remember to do that. All right. Two other things, and I'm done. Come on. It's temperamental. Maybe it's me. Okay, Balaam. Some of you guys, we won't read it, but in Numbers 22 and up to like chapter 31, the story about Balaam that the Moabites hired to put a curse on Israel. It's a great story. You have to go back and read it. But it says the Moabite king says that this horde has come and they're licking up everything around them. Called the Israelites a horde. It says, now go put a curse on these people. And if you remember, Balaam told him, I can only say what God has told me to say. And this went back 3 or 4 times. But one of the things about Balaam, and people said, well, he was doing God's will. Well, why was he killed? Well, in chapter 25, he enticed the men and the Moabite women into idolatry and sexual immorality. In chapter 31, it talks about how he was responsible for that. And he was really from a group of people that's all they did was was divination and soothsaying and sorcery and all that anyway. But God had him destroyed. Again, he was promoting those very things that God said that you need to destroy among the people. Okay, and lastly, I'm out of time, the Levites' inheritance. Turn real quickly, Deuteronomy 18, verse 1. It says, you know, the Levites didn't have an inheritance, that God would be their inheritance. I think that's right. Deuteronomy 18. We'll start verse 1. It says, the priests who are Levites, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. They shall live on the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised. So they didn't get any particular land. That what they were given were the offerings that the people brought. And they got the first fruits of the offerings. And that's how they lived, because they ministered before God's people. You know, they took care of the ark. You know, one of the saddest, and you could read this later, one of the saddest things in Nehemiah 13, verses 10 through 13, it talks about how during that time, when Nehemiah and Ezra and all these people returned, that the Levites were working in the fields. And they were working in the fields because the people weren't giving the offerings. And thus, they could not minister before God's people. And really, it was one of the saddest times for God's people, because even, and we see in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how a worker is worth his wages, and that a man can earn his living from the gospel. And I think it's just an example to us that we need to take care of our leaders and free our leaders to be able to do God's work. Amen. And all those things, you know, we read in the New Testament, you can see God laying it out in the Old Testament. Right. So, you know, it's really a great example to us. But the Levites, that was their inheritance. All right, one last scripture, and we will close. Come on. There it is there. I'm going to read this scripture. It says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. The reason why I want to close with that scripture is because when we read that scripture, we think about us, don't we? I mean, that's one of my favorite scriptures. Like, man, I got a great inheritance. But you know what? I want us, when we think about that, and that's true, we do have a great inheritance. I want us to think about our forefathers. This was written for them, not for you and me, because they understood what it meant to receive the land. They understood that God had certain boundaries he had set up for them, and they were pleased with that. So I want you to leave you with this thought, and whenever you read this scripture, I want you to think about the Israelites first, and then yourself second, okay? All right, so I don't have any special slide to go get your kids, like Gary. Maybe I should say, well, go get your inheritance or something. But we are done. Let's get ready for worship.